Philippians chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you raise a hand, one of the ushers would be more than tickled pink to bring you one. We read out of the NIV Bible here in this church. People say, well, most Calvary chapels don't. That's neither here nor there. To me, my personal preference is the New International Version because it's readable, it's accurate to the original language. I don't prefer the New King James Version because it's a copy of a copy. It's a translation of a translation, which is academically dishonest and unfaithful to the original. So I prefer the NIV. There are many great translations out there, the NASB, the NIV, the King James, the New King James Version. These are all more than reasonable translations. Don't get in an argument with anyone over the version you read. Just make sure you read it. Doesn't matter so much what version you're reading, that you're reading it and applying it to your life. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is addressing this same small house church that he had established about 4 years before. Paul had, on his second missionary trip, stopped in Corinth, Greece, a city of idols and paganism, and he had started the gospel sharing in the synagogue. When he was driven out of the synagogue, he started worshiping and telling people about the gospel in a place that was located right next door to that, and people started getting saved. He stayed with them a year and a half, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. But now, several years later, he finds that the church has some problems. Here's the deal. When you and I come out of a remarkably pagan background, there's always the attraction to go back to that. Whatever background you came out of is what Satan always tries to drag you back into. The very thing that he died to deliver you from is the thing that seems to get its grips in us most easily. So we have here, Paul in chapter 9 had shared with us his personal example to them, his rights as an apostle, but he had laid aside most of his rights just to minister to them. We all have rights. He didn't cling to his rights, though. He was not a selfish man in any way, shape, or form. He gave up his rights to be able to minister to them. So he offers up a positive example. Now in chapter 10, he offers them a negative example. Now this would really be ministering to especially the Jews in the congregation, because he goes back and he shows Israel's history of failure with the Lord. How God had consistently provided for the nation of Israel, but their response was not always an appropriate one of gratitude. We're going to find that some of the things that he encourages the people to avoid are the very things that tripped up the nation of Israel. So let's look at then verse 1, where Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea, in the time of their deliverance from Egypt, recorded for us in the Old Testament book of Exodus. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then he says, but that rock was Christ, which means God is Christ and Christ is God. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. What he's saying is the nation of Israel was a chosen people by God. Every one of them, the whole nation itself. And yet, as they went through 40 years of testing in their wilderness wanderings, a lot of them gave up their faith. A lot of them wandered away from the Lord. A lot of them started murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Now, the wilderness wandering was a time of testing. Let's apply that to our lives as a New Testament church. This life, this entire life from the day that you were born to this present second, is a time of testing. It's a time of learning. It's a time of growing. If you haven't noticed yet, you don't always pass your tests. When we blow it, what do? We fall on the grace of God. We humble ourselves before Him. He washes us. He cleanses us. He picks us up and we take off running again. He has set before each one of us a unique and special race. The trials that I face do not look anything like the trials you face. God's trials for you are custom tailored for you. So never look at what another person is going through and say, oh, they have it so much easier than I do. You don't know their situation. You don't know what God is doing in their lives. You don't know the things that He's correcting or refining in their lives. Notice they were all part of God's deliverance. They were all under the cloud. You'll remember that a pillar of cloud attended them by day. How gracious God was. They were in a desert that gets up to 120 degrees. There are 2 to 2.5 million people there. And clouds are not typically found in deserts. There's no moisture to evaporate to form clouds. And yet, miraculously, God allowed a cloud to be formed that would guide them in the daytime. And all God was saying is, all you've got to do as a nation is stay under the cloud. Don't go out into the heat of the day. Don't torture yourself. Stay under the cloud. Stay under the umbrella of my protection. He loves us. He wants to take care of us. He is our shade, if you will. You know, as I look at this, I think of some of the expressions that we use in America. Boy, I got it made in the shade on a downhill grade. You know, that's what God wants us to do. Not struggle, not strive, but to rest in Him. God said, yes, you've got to go through this wilderness wanderings. There were lessons that they had to learn. There are lessons that we need to learn. But understand that we go through these lessons best when we stay under the umbrella of God's protection. Stay close to Him. Read the Bible daily. Pray to Him. Seek His face. Worship Him. Have the praise and worship going on in your home and in your car. And I'll tell you what, you'll have a better day because of it. I promise you. This is a money-back guarantee. If I'll tell you what, for 1 week, if you read your Bible every single day, and you journal in it and write down what God is saying to you or questions that you want to bring up to Him, and you worship Him every day and you pray every day. Do that for 1 week. If it helps you not one iota, come back to me. I'll reimburse your tithes and offerings. Money back guarantee. God always comes through. All of the nation was under the cloud. All had passed through the Red Sea. Remember, God parted the Red Sea and the nation of Israel came out. And then Pharaoh's armies were drowned in the waters. They were all baptized into Moses. That means they were identified with Moses. They respected his leadership. They followed him. They were in submission to him. As baptism is a picture of the same, us towards Christ. We are in submission to him. We follow him. He is our leader, our head, our deliverer, as Moses was their deliverer. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. God provided manna in the wilderness for them. Manna, it's interesting. God says, I'll provide for the needs of the people. You think about it. It's a desert that has the landscape of the moon. This desert that they were in, the Sinai Peninsula, nothing grows there at all. Nothing. It's rocks and barrenness and heat. That's all in it. It's an amazingly desolate place. And God fed a nation of 2 to perhaps 2.5 million people for 40 years. And He fed them a balanced and nutritious meal. Think about that. They didn't need to take a one-a-day multiple vitamin. They didn't need to balance out their greens and their vegetables and their fruits and their nuts and stuff and their carbohydrates. It was a balanced, nutritious meal that God provided every day in this manna. And it says that the manna tasted somewhat like coriander seed. It was kind of white. Like this, it was found all over the ground first thing in the morning. And the people would go and gather their daily requirement. And so you can imagine they got pretty creative after 40 years eating the same stuff. You know, manna burgers, fried manna, boiled manna, pickled manna. You could do a lot of things with manna. But it says eventually they came to the point where they despised the manna. Manna is simply a Hebrew word that means, what is it? That's how you say, what was that? That's how what you say in Hebrew is manna. Manna. What is that? It's God's provision is what it is. Every one of us has enjoyed God's provision throughout life, haven't we? He's fed us, He's clothed us, He's sheltered us, He's provided us jobs, opportunities, relationships, children. Oh, the list goes on and on and on. But are we ever tempted to murmur and grumble and complain against God's provision? Yeah, sometimes. I remember the first car I bought in 1972 in Colorado was a 1969 Corvair Spider. Right about the same time Ralph Nader came out with the book about the Corvair, Unsafe at Any Speed. That's all I could afford. Then the thing broke a ring and started smoking like a fruit tree fogger in Florida in the winter season. I'd get stopped regularly by the police, but I didn't have the money to rebuild it, so I kind of limped along on this thing. Came a point where I despised that car. Oh, I wished I'd have had something else. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, Jim, would you prefer that I break it down? Would you prefer to walk? Well, no, not really. Okay, then stop complaining. Okay, so after that, I moved up to a 1975 Chevy Vega. That was a real step up, huh? It shows you God has a sense of humor. But the test was, can I be grateful for God's provision? Maybe our clothes come from the goodwill of the Salvation Army. Who cares? They're clothes. We're not running around naked or trying to pick up some cardboard out of dumpsters to wear. We're provided for. Maybe we're not eating five-star meals at the Broadmoor every night, but quite frankly, none of us could afford to put on that much weight. It would cost too much. We don't. But can you be happy and content with generic macaroni and cheese? I like it better than Kraft. I think there's some funny chemicals in there that just make me addicted to that. I just love it. But be grateful for that stuff. You may not be eating Oscar Mayer hot dogs, but can you be grateful and thankful for generic beans and weenies? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The issue and the test before us is one of contentment. Contentment. God could have any one of us win the lottery tomorrow, but I can tell you, you probably won't. I'm not sure that any of us could handle it. If you've read any of the stories about people that have won the lottery, it has generally not served them well. I remember the first one that was won in Colorado. The guy went over to the IRS center to pay taxes on his lottery winnings the next day, and he tried to bribe one of the IRS officials who promptly slapped him in jail. That's a federal offense. So he spent the next 5 years in jail. Now, he won the lottery. For crying out loud, pay the guy. Pay the IRS whatever they want because you still got more money than you ever had in your whole life. He tried to chisel the government. And you're thinking, what is wrong with you? Sinful, fallen nature, that's what's wrong with each one of us. None of us are above temptation. We could make the same mistakes that these people did. They were all the people of God. They were all enjoying His cloud covering. They had all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into the follower that God had raised up for them. They all ate of the spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. The rock that had provided for them was none other than Jesus Christ Himself, according to verse 4. Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Now, we're told biblically 603,550 men came out of Egypt. We don't know how many women, we don't know how many children or animals that were with them. But scholars have suggested perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people came out of the Egyptian captivity. Every one of them, except for two, died in the wilderness. When Paul here says God was not pleased with most of them, that is the mother of all understatements. 603,548 of them perished in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua went, and even Moses himself didn't go into the promised land because he blew his test. Verse 6, here is the application to us now that Paul makes. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. This now he strings out four examples of the messes that Israel had gotten themselves into. But the point is this, and feel free to highlight verse 6. Israel's wilderness wanderings were not just history lessons to be passed on to us. They are practical illustrations for personal application. Understand, any one of us, though saved by grace, can be tripped up as easily as they were. This first reference is to Numbers 11, where they were tired of eating the manna. The Israelites lusted after meat. They had become idol worshippers in the time of Baal. They had fallen in with that group. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That means partying with the world. That's it in a nutshell. Do not commit pagan revelry. I don't know how it could be simpler. Don't party with your unsaved friends. I know that sometimes Satan will bait us and say, yeah, but if you go to the party, this big debaucherous thing where everybody's going to be getting drunk, you know, maybe you can witness to your friends. As soon as you are compromised in your testimony, you've lost all credibility with your friends. They will mock you. When you act like the world is not attracted to Jesus Christ. When you compromise a personal walk of holiness and purity, you've lost credibility with the world. Forget about trying to fit in. You don't fit in. Stop trying. Christians cannot fit in with a pagan world system that is opposed to God. It is not possible. So stop trying. All it will do is bring you down onto their level. You will not elevate them. And that's why Paul would say, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You want to be a witness and a testimony to your friends? Then live for Jesus Christ. Be separate. Don't talk like them. Don't laugh at their dirty jokes. Don't engage in the same pagan revelry that they do. You're supposed to be separate. You're put in that workplace as salt and light, not to fit in, but to be praying for these people as God gives opportunity to share Christ with them. Live a life of holiness and purity, because that's what Christ wants us to do. That's what Christ did for us. He lived his life out as an example to us. There is, secondly, in verse 8, a sin that we should avoid at all costs. And we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. It refers to the linking of themselves with the Baal of Peor. It's recorded for us in Numbers 25 of the Old Testament. But these are historic areas of vulnerability and opportunities that Satan uses to entrap the people of God. These are very common devices that Satan uses to bring down saints throughout the ages. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. Is there a problem in the Christian community today with pornography? Yes. Yes. If you've been entrapped in that, you do anything you can to get out of it. Get a program on there that will block the filth. Have your wife password protect that program with a password that you couldn't guess in a million years. Okay, so you can't hack around it. There's free programs out there, but if you've struggled with this area in your life, don't allow Satan to ensnare you in pornography, in sexual immorality. And you say, well, it's a victimless crime. Who cares? It's a sin against God. He cares. It's a sin against God. If you're married, it's a sin against your spouse. It's a sin against your own body in as much as you're now engaging in the ways of the world, sexual immorality. Can I tell you, sex before marriage is not biblically allowed. Forget it. If you think, well, everybody in the world sleeps around, I mean, don't you test drive a car before you buy it? That's great pagan thinking, isn't it? Don't buy into that lie. It's from the pit of hell. By the way, sex before marriage results in a higher rate of divorce than if there is not sex before marriage. But none of the pagans tell you that. Don't be deceived. Don't allow Satan to ensnare you in sexual immorality. It could happen to any one of us. Take a stand against it. One of the greatest defenses you can use in coming against the enemy when he comes at you with sexual temptation is a strong daily devotional life. A strong prayer life. A strong habit of hanging out with Christians. A strong habit of worshiping the Lord. A strong habit of regular attendance in the house of God. Those five things will keep you from sin. Dwight L. Moody put it well. He said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. When you sin, when you stumble, we all do. We all fall in many different ways. When you do, get on your knees as fast as you can. Repent of that sin. Confess it to God. Let Him wash and cleanse and purify you. And get up and keep running the race. Don't accept defeat. Christ died to give us victory, to give us freedom, freedom to worship Him, freedom to live a holy lifestyle. don't commit sexual immorality. In one day, 23,000 of them died. This verse leads me to wonder if the death rate among AIDS people isn't because of sexual immorality. I don't know if you know where AIDS started from. It started in the Central African Republics. Probably back in the 40s and 50s. It wasn't identified until the 70s, of course. But it originally came from men having sex with monkeys. Is that condemned in the Old Testament? Very much so. In fact, both were to be put to death so that that sexual disease could not be propagated. If we lived out our lives as morally as God wants us to, we could wipe out AIDS in one single generation without spending a penny. God has the answer to these things. I don't believe that the answer is found in pouring billions and billions of dollars into research so where they can continue in their sin. That doesn't make sense to me. How about we introduce them to Jesus Christ and He sets them free from their sin? And they're not in bondage to that stuff anymore. Christ died to set us free, and those whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Free of these things. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Exodus chapter 17 is where the people had tested the Lord. He brought them to a place where there was no water and they complained. Instead of praying, instead of asking God to provide water like He had before, they took the opportunity to murmur and grumble and complain. God was not pleased. And in Numbers 21, there had been no water at Rephidim, so they complained. They argued with Moses as they journeyed there around Mount Hor to avoid confrontation with the Edomites. Israel, it says, grew impatient and spoke against God and Moses. There's no bread in this place. There's no water in this place. And you know what they said? And we detest this miserable manna. God sends poisonous snakes amongst them and many start dying. The people cried out to Moses and said, We sinned when we complained against you and God. Forgive us then. God commanded Moses, then you make a bronze serpent, and lift it up. And if the people will just look at this bronze serpent, they will live. And I wonder how many people thought to themselves, I've been bitten by a poisonous viper. How is looking at this bronze thing that Moses has erected, how is that going to heal me? What a waste of time. I wonder how many people turn their back on Jesus Christ for the same reason. You mean all I have to do is accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, repent of my sins and accept His sacrifice? That's all I have to do to be saved? That's too easy. I don't believe that. I can't do it. I believe that you have to work for your salvation. I believe your heaven and your hell are right here on earth and it's what you make of it. Yeah, the only problem is that's not biblical. That may be the way the world thinks. But I wonder how many people in the world today look at the cross of Jesus Christ and go, somebody else paid the price for my sins? That's too simple. You mean I don't have to work for my salvation? It's not rules and ritual and regulation? It's just surrender to Christ? Yeah, it's that simple. But many people walk away because it sounds too simple for them. They're used to working for their salvation. So Jesus, in John chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on His cross, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. How gloriously simple that is. And in chapter 10 and verse 10, we read that they committed a fourth sin that we should avoid. Before we read it, can I just warn you up front? This is going to offend some of you. I just want to warn you up front. Do not blame the pastor. I didn't write it. But this is a command from the Lord. Let's look carefully at verse 10 and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to us personally if we are guilty of this sin. And do not grumble. as some of them did in the wilderness, and were killed by the destroying angel. This reference is found in Numbers chapter 16. After Korah's rebellion, Korah and 250 other Levitical priests had come to Moses and said, "Hey, we're Levites like you. We hear from God just like you do. We're as good as you. Why should you be leading this nation? Maybe we should be leading this nation." And you'll remember God opened up the ground in this massive earthquake, and Korah and his followers fell in. And the response of the nation was very interesting. The people then came after God had split open the ground and consumed Korah and his tents and everything else. The people came against Moses and said, "You have killed the Lord's anointed." Moses isn't capable of opening up the ground and swallowing up these guys. God had done that. Yet the people blamed Moses, just as people often blame pastors today for things that God has said and done. And the pastor simply shares them. But sometimes people can be very offended by the word of God. And because of their murmuring and grumbling and complaining against Moses, the angel of the Lord killed 14,700 of them by plague. Moses interceded, the plague was lifted, but the test remains for us as to whether in any given situation we will grumble, murmur, and complain, or will we pray and trust and seek God? As I read in the Old Testament book of Job, that was one of the tests that he had to face. In the midst of the most devastating trial, could he trust God? Or would he be reduced to complaining and being bitter against God because of the trial he was facing? Dear friends, some of us have faced trials in this life that have left us bitter instead of better. Some of you are going through a trial right now. And there is the temptation whispered in your ear by Satan himself to blame God. When in fact, death, disease, rust, rot, corruption, injustice are all attributable to Satan, not God. Amen. But Satan wants with everything within him, he wants you to blaspheme God. Blame God. Get mad at God. Stop reading your Bible. Stop praying to him. Because this difficulty occurred in your life. Now you're mad at God. And you're like an angry teenager that has been grounded, doesn't like it, so runs upstairs, stomping their feet all the way, and then slams the door. Because they didn't want to hear what they heard. We can't afford to do that, dear friends. Don't test the Lord. Don't murmur and grumble and complain. The test really is, are we going to be satisfied or dissatisfied with the things that God allows in our lives? Can we accept it as a part of His sovereign will for us? Or do we question, do we murmur, grumble, and complain? Do we challenge His wisdom, His grace, His goodness? Do we challenge His love or His righteousness or His justice? I think God wants us to be content in all circumstances. Most Christians fail this test. Recently, have you gone through something that you didn't understand, didn't find pleasant, wanted out of, but you didn't pray about? You complained to everybody about it, and everybody said, "Oh, it's so wrong, it's so unjust, it's so unfair, you should have got that raise, you should have got that promotion, oh, I'm so sorry this happened to you." And the sympathy of other people is great, but the issue is, if God has allowed it in my life, can I be content until I've learned whatever lessons I need to learn? I know that's difficult. All of us have faced severe trials. I am not trying to minimize the devastation that is allowed in our lives from time to time. I'm not minimizing the things that you go through. We have all gone through them. But there is a promise that we're going to find here in this very chapter that says God will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. Thank you, Jesus. In other words, every time Satan goes before the throne of God and says, "You let me at that Satan, they'll curse you to your face." God says, "Okay, here's the boundaries. You will not go beyond those boundaries. That's what God did in protecting His servant Job. Read Job chapters 1 and 2. There's 40 some odd chapters there. Don't have to read all of them, but in the first two chapters you see that there is this titanic struggle in heaven between God and Satan. And you and I sometimes feel like pawns. There is a spiritual battle for the souls of men going on. You and I can't see that, but spiritual warfare is reality. And you and I sometimes have those things come against us that are darts from Satan himself. Can I tell you this? The primary lesson to be learned in a trial is that God is greater. Okay? Say that with me, would you? God is greater. Greater than anything I'll ever face. Greater than any trial, any struggle, any personal infirmity, any family loss. God is greater. Can I tell you, there's only three things you need to know in life. God loves me, He's in control, and everything's going to turn out just fine. In the long run, if I just keep my eyes on Him. Three things. Don't doubt, don't murmur, don't complain, don't question God. Don't get mad at Him, but don't get the attitude. Just rehearse these three things. God loves me. He loves me. Come what may, He loves me. He is sovereign. He is in control of this whole universe. So because of those two things, that third corollary is a necessity. Then everything is going to turn out just fine if I just keep my eyes on Him. Okay? That's all you've got to do. Just rehearse those three points anytime you face a trial. It'll reaffirm your faith and you can say, God, I'm your servant. I don't know what the lesson is I'm supposed to learn, but I trust you. I'm going to keep reading, keep praying, keep worshiping, keep going to church, keep fellowshiping with the saints, and I'm going to believe by faith that everything's going to turn out just hunky-dory. That's faith. And my Bible tells me that faith pleases God. Every time I exercise it, He is pleased by that. Lessons and tests. The Corinthians weren't always passing theirs. But Paul reminds them, you know, the nation of Israel didn't always pass its tests either. But their failures should remind us that we don't have to fail. We can trust God. We can do this differently and learn from their mistakes. That's what Paul is encouraging these Corinthians to do. Look at verse 11. These things happened to the Israelites as examples and were written down as warnings. For who? For us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't take it for granted. Oh, I could never fall into that sin. Oh, I could never do that. I could never be that pastor who fell into one immorality or another. Oh, that could never happen to me. Ooh. Look at verse 13. Here is where you need your highlighter. What? You didn't bring a highlighter? That is a sin. You must bring your highlighter. This is the first portion of Scripture I ever learned in my life, and here's why. I got saved when I was 19. I was drowning beneath a flood of adolescent hormones. Do you follow me? I struggled with temptation. I was a 19-year-old single guy. What am I doing? How do I handle this? And so the Lord led me to this very verse. Look at verse 13. Feel free to highlight it. If you don't have a highlighter, nudge the person next to you and say, give me your highlighter. I need it more than you. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And in other words, everybody is tempted in this way. Many people are. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, what is fascinating to me, the word temptation, or the verb here to be tempted, in the Greek language is pierasmos, which can mean testing, tempting, or under a trial. It is all the same exact word. All depends on your perspective. From God's perspective, these things are allowed in your life to test you. From your perspective, they are a trial. From Satan's perspective, they constitute a temptation to sin. All the same word. Exactly the same word in the Greek language. It all depends on your perspective. So, when you're going through a particularly difficult trial, it all depends on your perspective as to whether it's a test, a trial, or a temptation. Satan may be tempting me. God cannot tempt me, James says. God is not tempted, nor does he tempt anyone towards sin. That's not God. But in this, inasmuch as I'm being tempted by the enemy, God has allowed it as a trial of my faith to test me. To test me. It's a metallurgical term that means to assay the value and purity of a metal. What's God doing? He's trying to purify the silver and gold in your life. He's trying to drive off the dross, the impurities. I find sometimes in our trials, we sin less. For instance, have you ever had a really bad, rotten flu that put you right on your back and you were throwing up all the time? You had a high fever and it was raging and you went to the doctor and he said, yeah, there's nothing I can do. It's viral. You just got to tough it out. And you just went through this miserable trial. You know, there's one good thing about going through the flu. You're not really tempted to go out and party hardy with the pagans. Hey, let's go dance on the tabletops and get drunk and take off, you know, rip our clothes open and dance with long beads and stuff like that. You don't do that when you're sick. So maybe it's a good thing you caught the flu. So you wouldn't go to that nightclub and hang out with pagan pals that would get you into trouble. Maybe God has a reason and a plan and a purpose in the things that he allows in our lives. I don't always know the answer as to why. But I know these three things. He loves me, he's in control, and it's going to turn out okay if I keep my eyes on him. That's the lesson that was in line for the Corinthians here. Don't make the same mistakes that the nation of Israel did before you. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my brothers, flee from idolatry. Anything that turns you away from God, that's idolatry. Idololatreia is the Greek word. The first word of that, idolo, is pronounced in Latin, video. The things that you see with your eyes that take you away from God. Idololatreia, that's idolatry. That's how it's translated. Verse 15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? He's referring to communion. He's referring, when we partake together, we're partaking, and Christ is present amongst his church. It's a participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many become one body. For we all partake of the one loaf, the body of Christ. That's what we celebrate together. As the bread nourishes us physically, Jesus himself nourishes us spiritually. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol itself is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Wow. Stop right there. If you didn't think there was anything wrong with going into a Chinese restaurant and rubbing Buddha's belly for luck, review this verse. Anything to do with idolatry, anything to do with pagan worship whatsoever, is in fact the worship of demons. I encourage you to stay away from things that are pseudo-spiritual as well, that allow you also to participate with demons. Things like yoga. You need to understand the background of that is pagan and occultic in origin. Oh, I'm just exercising. Don't be naive. Research where it came from. It is pagan and idolatrous at its core. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to participate with demons, he says in verse 20. Boy, that's plain and simple. Don't do the things that lead you away from God or cause you to compromise as a Christian. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? No. Then stay faithful to him. Don't compromise. In this world today, there is so much pressure put upon Christians to tolerate every manner of evil under the sun. In fact, you and I are supposed to tolerate everything except Christianity. Isn't it interesting how we're encouraged to be tolerant of everything, but they don't seem to be very tolerant of us or our morals or our God? It's a lie from the pit of hell. Well, the Corinthians apparently had a saying, everything is permissible for us. I'm free in Christ. I can do anything. I can worship idols. I can eat idol food. It doesn't matter. Everything is permissible. But Paul says, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is spiritually profitable. So in the gray areas of life, you have to understand, ask yourself the question, is this spiritually profitable or not? Does this help me to be a better Christian, or is this something that tends to pull me the other way? Something that I should avoid? You say that everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Don't be selfish or self-centered. Verse 25, a practical piece of advice to the church. The meat that was offered in the Mesillim had often come from the pagan religious sacrifices. But Paul encourages them in verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Just eat it. Don't ask, hey, where'd this come from? It's a sirloin steak. Just take it home, grill it, and enjoy. You know, don't bring up questions about it. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Same thing was given to Peter. Remember the sheet that came down from heaven and there was all sorts of unclean animals in it? You know, there were like camels and rabbits and rodents and things like this, and Jimmy Dean pork sausage. It's hot dogs. You know, it's all coming down in the sheet. And the Lord says to Peter, arise and eat. And Peter, being a good Jew, said, I don't eat pork. Really? How does that make you a better person? How does that make you a better Christian? And God says, don't call anything unclean that I call clean. And we've been eating hot dogs ever since. I like the alternate white meat. I like my pork. I like all of that stuff put together. Isn't it neat that we're not bound by dietary laws? I like that. There's freedom in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we should all go out and aspire to be great gluttons. No. I believe moderation in all things is a good rule for everybody. But on the other hand, I understand that this goes beyond me. I don't want to stumble anybody else by what I eat or drink or don't eat or drink. In other words, if I invite a Jewish rabbi out for lunch, I don't want to take him to Milt's Mutz for a chili cheese coney. You know, it's a mixed meat, and he'd become apoplectic if I were to do that. You know, you don't take him down for a pulled pork sandwich. You know, you want to be sensitive about these things. I have a brother who is a vegetarian. Okay, to me, vegetarian makes no sense at all. If you hated him as a kid, why would you want to live with him the rest of your life? You know, I think that's just pretty bland. I understand it's a good diet, but it doesn't get you any closer to heaven. In fact, my brother, who was a militant vegan, I asked him one time, Jack, what are you trying to be, the healthiest person in hell? Now, I know some of you are vegetarians and you're just madder than a wet hen right now. I love you. Eat your veggies, man. Eat them up. That's fine. But I don't want to take a vegetarian out to some meat-eating restaurant afterwards if I'm trying to fellowship with them. I don't want to stumble anybody. And that's what Paul is saying here. I just don't want to stumble anybody. It doesn't matter what you eat. Doesn't matter what you drink. Well, those are matters of conscience. If you've got a thin conscience, then don't eat or drink those things. It's just plain and simple. But don't be stumbling somebody else. Well, I'm free in Jesus Christ. I can have a drink with lunch. Yeah, but maybe the guy you're having lunch with is a recovering alcoholic and you're killing him. Okay, you want to think these things through a little bit. It's more than about you and your freedoms. Yes, we have freedoms, but most of all the freedom to serve Christ and be sensitive to the needs of others around us. That's what it means to follow Christ. It means to be as sensitive as He is in these areas. So as he wraps up that conversation in verse 31, he says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. He's not compromising his biblical standards. What he's saying is, I'm willing to compromise my personal freedoms so I don't stumble somebody else. I may think that drinking is okay once in a while, but I'm not going to stumble somebody else who doesn't feel the same way. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. In other words, let's do what it takes to preserve unity in the body of Christ. That's what it's about. It's not what you eat or drink or don't eat or drink. It's about maintaining the unity in the body of Christ. And I am willing to forfeit my personal freedoms to encourage that unity. And verse 1 of chapter 11 really belongs to the previous chapter. Don't know why Dr. Stephanus ordered it this way, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages. But verse 1 belongs with chapter 10. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul says, follow my example. One of the surest ways to fall into temptation and sin is to be overconfident. Be on guard against that. The Corinthians thought they were strong enough to freely associate with unbelievers in their pagan rituals and social activities and not be affected morally or spiritually, and they were wrong. They were wrong. Bad company corrupts good morals. They thought it was okay as long as they didn't participate in outright idolatry or immorality, and Paul tells them that they're self-deceived. When a Christian, when you or I think that we are so strong that we think we can handle any situation, we're overconfident and in great danger of falling. And so ancient Israel is provided by Paul for us as a sobering illustration of the pitfalls of self-sufficiency and overconfidence. I think that many Christians fall into sin because they didn't think it could happen to them. And they enter into and continue relationships that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but which offer temptations that they think they can handle and ultimately find out they can't. Don't flirt with sin. Don't flirt with temptation. We are weak and sinful people with a fallen nature, and any one of us could commit any sin that we ever find written in the Bible. Let's be proactive in putting on the whole armor of God so that we're not easy victims to the arrows of the enemy. Put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, knowing who I am in Christ Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. Holding high the shield of faith, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, as Paul outlines for the church at Corinth in the book of, the church at Ephesus in chapter 6 of that book. We have to be proactive in these things. So, as the band comes up, I'd like us all to stand for just a moment, please. And because one of our sisters in our congregation is going through a terrible trial of her own and has for a number of years now, I would like Randy and Russell Hudson to come up front, if they could. Yeah, you're one flesh, might as well drag you both up here and humiliate you. And if I could have some deacons and elders come on up. You know who you are. How do I know if I'm an elder? Are you old? You're an elder. Come on up. Deacons of the church. James puts it quite clearly that if there are any among you that are sick, and that means a chronic and long-standing illness or infirmity, then they're to call upon the elders of the church. They're to be anointed with oil. This is simply olive oil here. And the prayer offered in faith will effect the healing. You believe that God is able to heal today? Do I hear an amen to that? Amen. Let's anoint. Let's lay hands on Randy. And let's pray that God would be glorified in this. Father God, I anoint with oil, but I understand it is emblematic of the work and person of your Holy Spirit. And as I anoint, I ask in Jesus' precious name that you would heal my sister's back. Lord, a couple of years ago, she was bucked off a horse. The horse landed on her, broke her back, and she's been suffering horribly since. Please, O God of heaven and earth, heal now. She's having this surgery Tuesday, Lord, to have this medical device implanted. And I pray that you might use it to ameliorate her symptoms and her pain. That you would be glorified, Father. She has stood this test with faith intact. She has continued in faithful service to you, Lord. She has not blasphemed at all, but stood firm in the midst of this long-standing trial. And I pray that you would reward her faith, that you would bless her, that you would heal and glorify your name. And we give you glory and honor and praise for what you're going to do in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people agreed together by saying, Amen. God bless you, Randy. God bless you.